Good morning, everyone. I am glad, at least, to be able to speak to you face-to-face rather than through a computer monitor. Last week, someone had posted in the group chat that we're all in that they were glad that David hadn't forgotten how to preach in person. Hopefully, after today, you can say the same thing for me. Feel free to pull out your Bibles and turn over in there into Psalm 8. That's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time. There is in the Psalms and Psalm 8, which we had mentioned at the end of last sermon, if you had the opportunity to listen to that, and if you've had the opportunity to do as at least I suggested might be helpful, that is to read the Psalm once a day. To meditate on it, to use it as part of your prayer, to think about how it has worked in your life. And it's at least been very helpful to me. I'll let you know ahead of time here at the beginning that what we're planning on doing for next time in 2 weeks is Psalm 13, a very, very different sort of a psalm. But this morning, I want to start out by asking you a question, one that depending on where you're at in your life, in your time, maybe the different part of the day or anything else like that, you may think of as either strange or very simple. And that is this: why do we praise God? Why do we praise the Lord? And you might ask, well, what do I even mean by that? I don't necessarily mean the same exact thing as why do we pray to Him? Or why do we thank Him? Or why do we ask Him different things? I mean something different. Why do we praise Him? What does praise even mean? Maybe when we think about praise, we think of that hymn that we sing sometimes by Fanny Crosby. You know, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. We saw some of that language in some of the hymns that we sang this morning that David led, and I am always thankful to have him lead hymns. It was not pretty when we did some of that at home with me leading, so happy to have somebody else do that. Happy to be here to hear all of your voices. It's a much more edifying experience. But what do we think of when we hear the term praises God? Maybe if you've grown up going to church, it's just something that's kind of been in our vocabulary. It's something that we say that we've not necessarily thought about. But I would suggest that there is something more to it. And I would suggest that there is something more to it because what the Psalms say there in chapter 22, verse 3, it says that God, looking at and envisioning God's temple, he says God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. That here, God is enthroned upon the praise. Now, if we think about other pictures of God's throne or other pictures of heaven, you know, David's teaching this study on Wednesday nights in Isaiah. I'm really excited about that. Isaiah is one of my favorite books, and I'm glad somebody else is teaching it. But we're going to get into Isaiah chapter 6, this famous throne room scene of God. And we read that Isaiah is kind of sucked up into this heavenly vision, and he says that he sees the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted it up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, and with two he covers his face, and with two he covers his feet, and with two he flew, and he called one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. The whole world is full of his praises." It's the same picture of God that we have in Revelation chapter 4. Again, enthroned upon the praises of God. And you remember what happens to Isaiah when he sees this picture of heaven. He shouts out in horror, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the glory of God." Why are his lips the problem? Because he has seen God, and he cannot praise him because he is unclean. You know, most of y'all know that I grew up Jewish, and one of the first prayers that opens every service comes from Psalm 51, verse 55. Eternal God, open my lips that my mouth may declare your glory. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praises. And as we go through the Bible and as we think through how everything has been done, we recognize a few things, especially when we look at creation, which is, of course, an idea and a concept that is rooted deeply in Psalm 8 and a lot of the other praise psalms in particular. And that is, how does God create the world? It's through His speech. And because God has created through His speech, there is a case to be made that we too, when we speak, are joining Him in some ways in the act of creation. And so we need to be using our speech to praise Him. One person said that a case can be made on the basis of the Psalms that the purpose of our human existence is to praise God. And if you're like me, when you think through that concept and when you consider those ideas and when you think through the fact that our lips should be constantly using themselves to praise God, then we might look at yourself like I've looked at myself and think, because of our human frailty, how often do I do the opposite? Too often, instead, I have to make myself praise God. And the Psalms recognize that as well. In Psalm 146, verses 1 through 2, you know, we have this phrase a lot, praise the Lord, O my soul, or O my life. It is as though in Psalm 146 and a lot of the other times that the psalmist has to say, listen, I know I should praise God. I need to make myself do that. Let me praise the Lord as long as I live. Let me sing praises to my God as long as there is life within me. And it's for that reason that when we get to Psalm 8, it begins and ends with this statement of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it begins and it ends with that same phrase. So in verse 1 we read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And at the very end of the psalm we read that exact same phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The beginning and ending of the psalm are really the beginning and ending that we see of our life. And that is, it ends and begins with God Himself. And it's good, I think, for us to remember that as we consider how these psalms may help us in our Christian walk, as we consider how reading and meditating and praying, and maybe some of y'all, even if you've read this once a day, you've got a lot of it even memorized, if you kind of have that even accidentally occurring. And that's one thing that happens, I think, a lot when you read the Bible a lot, it just starts seeping into your bones, is that if we think about why on earth or how to live Psalm 8, how these things work, I think we see the beginning here, and that is that it should help us praise God more. You know, when we consider God, when we consider our lives, when we consider how we act with other things, it's a lot like what C.S. Lewis said when he was reflecting on the Psalms. Now, he wasn't thinking about Psalm 8 necessarily here, but he was thinking about the Psalms. He says, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it as well. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that was magnificent? The psalmist, though, is telling everyone to praise God. And he's doing there what all men do when they speak about what they care about. And isn't that the truth? Have you noticed that in your own life, that when you're excited about something, when you like something, when you care about something, you just sing, we even have the term, right? Sing its praises. You know, whether that's, you know, Ohio State football, or, you know, if you're from where I am, Alabama, or Florida, I guess, we'll let that slide, right? But, you know, you're excited that things are going well, or maybe you're excited about your new phone, or maybe you're excited about your new car, or maybe you're excited about your, you know, new haircut, except for Tom, right? Do you like my new haircut? I did it myself, right? I didn't even have to have a, you know, someone living in my house to cut it for me. But we're excited about things, and have you noticed, too, that we're a little offended if people don't join in our excitement with us? That those things we care most about, when we praise them, we want everybody else to praise them as well. And the things that we care most about, we're going to praise more. And so when you consider yourself, when I consider myself, right? What do I spend my efforts praising? Am I excited by what God has done? Am I excited what God has done for me, for his people in general, throughout history? Do I praise him for those things? When I look in the mirror and I consider myself, what do I see myself spending my time praising? What am I most upset by, or most piqued by, or most offended by if they don't join in my exaltation of something else? Because I'm going to praise something. Have you noticed that in people's lives in general? You know, God has put in us something that longs to find something greater and better than ourselves. We're going to exalt something. Exalting is part of our existence. In fact, it's so much a part of it that when we seek, or when someone seeks to exalt and praise God, they have to put something else in that place. A person, an institution, an idea. You can't look throughout world history without seeing this same thing, that man must exalt something. And so if we read the Psalms, we see that exaltation of God is part of our existence. And that sending this praise to a man or an idea or an institution, that is idolatry. When I look at my life, I have to ask, am I doing these things as well? So David recognizes that we have to praise something. But how do we praise that? When David prays this psalm, after he says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," do you notice what immediately does? He tells us, he gives us a reason for why we would praise. He says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." And David introduces for us here a paradox. A contradiction, a conflict. Because here we have this idea of a God who is beyond all knowing, who is beyond the world, who has created the world with his speech, who has made the world and everything that is in it, who owns everything, who needs nothing, who is unimaginably vast and unimaginably far away, and yet he has made himself known to us. And that's what we have played out. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength against your foes. Distill the enemy and the avenger. That makes no sense. If God has enemies, and surely he does, and if God's enemies need to be opposed and need to be destroyed, and surely they do, how does he show and display his power? It's not how we would do it. At least not how I would do it. You know, when you're back in the schoolyard, you know, for some of y'all, you know, like, again, to pick on Tom, you know, 100 and so years ago, right? You remember how when you're picking teams, you'd pick the person, maybe some of y'all were the last person picked, right? And that doesn't feel so good, right? But you're picked because of this kind of complicated matrix that's not really complicated at all. And it's like, are you good at what they want to pick you for? Right? You're not picking the worst person out in the schoolyard to be on your team. And yet God here is picking teams, and he says, I want infants and babies, they're going to be the ones who are going to defeat my foes. Through them, I am going to destroy the avenger. And that doesn't make any sense. At least, it doesn't make any sense to me. And yet, it's this exact concept that we're going to have played out in how the New Testament most uses Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is used several times in the New Testament. We're going to look at just a few of them this morning. But if you want to turn really quickly over to Matthew chapter 21, this is one of the places I think that it's most obvious how this plays out. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, this is when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for the last time. It's the beginning of Holy Week, or it's Palm Sunday. And we remember that event, and we remember, of course, what happens. You know, the people start laying palm fronds down in front of them. And they start shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest," right? And they're right to do so. They're using their mouths to praise God. And Luke says they're so right to do this that if they didn't, the very stones would cry out in praises for God. But we have to remember something pretty important. That is that less than a week after the people are laying palm fronds and laying their cloaks down in front of them and praising him and welcoming him as a king, less than a week later, they're going to realize that he's not the kind of king they want. And they're going to shout, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas, and we have no king but Caesar." But here they think he's the kind of king they want, the kind of king that they would pick first on the playground, the kind of king that's going to go and fight against the Romans. And yet, how does Matthew portray Jesus? Remember what he says even before he comes into the Jerusalem. He sends them, he says, "Go and get a donkey's colt." And he remembers the passage there from Zechariah that says, "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a beast of burden, not in a chariot, like Jehu, for whom the Israelites had thrown cloaks before and named him king. No, not coming in a chariot, but on a colt of a donkey, not on a horse accompanied by victorious soldiers, like another king before whom they'd waved palm fronds, on a donkey's colt." And don't miss the key part in a lot of ways here that occurs there in Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. "And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that they did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said," do you hear what they're saying? Children crying out. And they're offended. Don't you hear what they're saying? And you notice what Jesus here says to them? He says, "Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" That's this verse. He's quoting the Greek version of this very psalm. He says, "You don't understand. The Messiah is going to be like those children. The Messiah is going to be the one through whom the avenger, the enemy, Satan is destroyed," right? God's enemy is destroyed. "But he's going to come in such a way that you don't recognize him. He's going to come like an infant, like a baby. That is him through which we're going to see, of course, the destruction of the enemy. But he does it through submission. He does it through sacrifice. He does it through by being weak. At least in the eyes of the way that the world thinks about things." And that brings us really to our second concept. If we want to think about how to live Psalm 8, it's not just that we need to praise God, it's that we need to be little babies. We need to be infants. You know, just before this, about a chapter before this, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. Or if you think about the Beatitudes in general, think about who is blessed. It's the exact opposite of whom the world blesses. It's the weak. It's the poor. It's the sorrowful. That they are the ones who inherit the blessing. And a lot of times when we read passages like this about becoming like little children, you know, we have these images in our mind, and I don't think they're necessarily wrong about, you know, your little, you know, your kid jumping out into the pool, into your arms, or something about trust, and oh, look how, and that's part of it, but I think it's something else. I think it's something that we see here in Psalm 8 as well, and that is, what do babies contribute to the kingdom of God? Nothing. Nothing. You know, y'all remember having little kids. You know, I remember this. It wasn't too long ago. And you remember, like, about the first year of the life of having a baby? All they do is scream and cry and stay awake and poop. And that's just on a cycle. And that's when things are going well, like you have less screaming. Right? And, you know, moms are like, oh, I love you so much. And I was like, that's the drug speaking, right? Like, hormones are making you love this child, right? And that's a good thing, because otherwise, you know, being the dad, it's so hard getting out of bed, right, to go and get the child again. And there's all these things going on. But they're not really contributing anything to that family. It's like they're not mowing the yard, right? They're not cleaning the dishes. You know, it's kind of opposite. It's a negative impact. And that's us. And yet God has chosen us and longed for us and come to love us. And even God, who is so far beyond everything, do you notice how David thinks about him over and over? You care about, you care about, you care. He's not using he. He's not speaking just about God. He's speaking to God. And this is hard, because submission and sacrifice and being humble, those are not traits the world cares about. In fact, if you embrace those traits of the world, then that's bad. You're a pushover, right? Or you're weak. Or you're something else. Instead, no, the things the world cares about are being brash and strong and asserting your will and you dominating other people. But that's not what we see here. But what we are called to be is like Christ, who defeats his enemies by submitting to the Father's will for him, by dying on a cross, and that we are called to be like suffering servants. And it is through this sacrifice that we will conquer the world. It's like Peter says. He says, when people drag you into court and they're slandering you for being Christians, you're going to put them to shame by your good behavior. But there's one more section to the psalm. There's one more section to this idea, and in some ways it's the largest section of the psalm, right? They're starting there in verse 3, when I look at your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have put in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is mortal man that you care for him? Yet you've made him little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. And you have put all things beneath his feet. All sheep and all oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, all of these you have placed beneath your feet. And this section, especially there, this kind of combination of verses 4 through 6, are in a lot of ways the most strange part of the psalm. Because what are we in comparison to God's creation? You can't read the psalm without thinking of Genesis chapter 1, you know, that God creates, you know, the birds and the fish and the sea creatures, the land creatures, and then he creates man. And he tells them the same thing in Genesis 1, right? Like, you, I've put you in charge, I've made you the master of all of creation. That you're going to rule alongside of me. And at first, it can kind of make some sense. I mean, we look around, right? You know, we rode horses. They didn't, you know, conquer us, you know. We keep dogs. They don't keep, well, if you have cats, maybe they keep you, right? That's a whole different sort of a thing. But we have these sorts of situations, and we wonder what's going on. And at first, it can kind of seem like, okay, this makes sense. When things are going well in the world, we can say, okay, God has placed all things under our feet. But it doesn't take much longer, considering our lives, to say, maybe not. When we consider all of God's creation, is it all under our feet? How many people die to storms that for all of our vaunted power and strength and technology, we can neither predict nor control? How many people die because of mosquitoes and the malaria that they bring? Maybe fresh in our minds, how many people die from a virus that's so similar in so many ways, except the important ones, to a common cold? How many of us have lost loved ones to cancer? Where our own cells rebel against us. We all get sick. We all eventually die. And when we consider that, how we look at what Psalm David says in Psalms verses 5 through 6, how, God, how have you placed all this under our dominion? How have you put all of these things under our feet? And we know that this idea of putting under your feet is a concept of absolute domination. That if you look in the ancient Near East and throughout the ancient world, a lot of times that you have in these kind of steles, these pictures of the king crushing the enemies, putting his foot on the back of the neck of his foes. And here we look around and say, that doesn't really seem to have happened. How and when will this occur, we might ask. And Paul answers the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he cites repeatedly this verse. It starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 21 through 28. This is probably the most famous, the longest, the most in-depth chapter on the resurrection that is in the New Testament. And he starts out by bringing this concept of man into it. He says, you know, here, by one man came death. But so also by a man came the resurrection for the dead. For as in Adam, and the word here for man is not the normal, typical word for man that we have in Hebrew. It means, it's literally the name Adam, right? Like what we see in Genesis chapter 1, not the other, you know, Hebrew names for man like Ish or something, which is your just typical guy, but man, human, the first guy. For by man, so by a new man, right? The new Adam in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And notice what he says here, he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God, and he here quotes the psalm, for God has placed all things in subjection under his feet. He almost can't even get away from this concept, right? For when it says all things are put into subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things into subjection under him. For when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things into subjection under him, and that God may be all in all. That here this answers this concept. Here this answers this question. Here it goes back to the garden and says, what went wrong? Well, we know what went wrong. Everything looks so good in Psalm 1, I mean Psalm 1, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, until you get to Genesis 3, when one man sins. And the psalm looks forward to a time when God will make things right again. And this dominion which was promised back in Genesis 1, this dominion which was destroyed by our sin when we gave up our subjection instead of to God, to Satan, when we refused then to accept his grace like babies, but instead longed to be gods ourselves. Instead of praising God with our lips, we looked at the fruit of the tree with our eyes, and then instead of submission, we rebelled, that it brought death. But Jesus brings resurrection. And it is with that resurrection, and when that last enemy is placed under Christ's feet, the Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, "To the one who conquers," that's us, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." Or as Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, "He put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Just as we saw before, God is all in all. And that brings us then to the last point, the last way I think that meditating and bringing the psalm into part of our lives should be able to help us to not just know God's word better, but to be better Christians. And that is, that we have to die to self. If we want to conquer, if we want to have dominion, if we want to rule with God, if we want to see those enemies that we are all subject to, of sickness and death and sorrow and pain and loss and sin and all of those things, there's only one way that it can be accomplished. We have to die to ourselves. And that really encompasses everything else, doesn't it? It's easier to die to ourselves if we recognize that all we are, the only thing, the only power we have is an infant's power. That we are little children who desperately need God and can't do anything ourselves. That we can't, do anything for ourselves. That we have no sustenance aside from God. That with our mouths we praise him, knowing that he is the one who gives us sustenance. And it's easier if we keep that perspective, that we should be humble babes, that we consider the works of God's hands, that we praise him. And when we look at the magnitude of creation, it's easier to understand that we are small and insignificant. One atheist who said, "All we are is one speck of dust in a blue marble floating through the sea." And it's his idea was, why would God care about you? And you know what? He's actually right. Except for the fact that we know that in a way that defies logic, in a way that defies reason, it's exactly wrong. We are just a speck of dust. Dust in the wind, right? To quote Ecclesiastes through Kansas. And yet God has cared for us. And God has longed for us. And God has sent his son to die for us. And when we praise God, it should help us remember how greatly he has loved us. And how much he desires for us. And how his plans are better than our plans. And it should be easier for us to die to self and live to him. Again, in 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at a very different psalm, Psalm 13. But before then, I want us to end with a prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We consider all the things that you do. Help us to remember all that you have done. Help us to look at the world, at the greatness of your creation. Let us look at the millions and billions and trillions of stars, stars beyond measure, stars beyond even the greatest telescope can begin to see, and know that you have created all of it. And yet you have also created us. And of all the planets and all the galaxies and all the solar systems and all of the universe, you sent your Son to die for us. And you sent your Son to die for us so that we might call you Lord again, even though we rebelled against you. And you sent your Son to die for us so that we might live with you. And you sent your Son to be killed by us so that we might live with you. Help us to praise you continually with our lips. And help us to live in a way that honors that sacrifice, recognizing who we are and who you are, and knowing that beyond all of our reason, you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.